Last time, or last week actually, we dealt with the shield of faith and the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and that we must hold up that shield of faith. That shield is connected to the belt of truth. Belt of truth, we're dealing with the Word of God, and we have the classic example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he was battling Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, Satan came to him and said, "Why don't you? You've been fasting for 40 days. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread?" Christ held up the shield. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and looks down upon the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Look, go ahead. Psalm 91 says, if you now fall off the pinnacle of the temple, which is helpful for the Jews below, the angels will protect you." Christ says, "Shield of faith, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Then Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Says, "All you got to do is fall down and worship me and I'll give them to you." Christ held up the shield of faith that we now must worship God and God alone and not you. This is our responsibility with that most important weapon against Satan, the shield of faith. I was not able to go through and finish what I was covering last Sabbath with the promises of God, some of which Jesus Christ was using against Satan. We find hundreds of them in the Bible. I have referred to this little booklet before, or book before, God's Promises for Every Need, Your Every Need. What do you do when you feel discouraged, worried, lonely, depressed, dissatisfied, condemned, confused, tempted, angry, rebellious? There are scriptures attached to each one. Hold up the shield of faith. What do you do when you are experiencing fear, mentally disturbed, in need of courage, in need of patience, in need of peace, lukewarm spiritually, in grief, in doubt about God? Scriptures, hold up the shield of faith. What to do when you need confidence, troubles hit your life, you have a physical sickness, you are in financial trouble, you have marital problems, you are deserted by loved ones, you don't understand God's ways, you are waiting on God. Promises by the hundreds in the Word of God, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, claims those. Hold it up against our adversary, the devil. We move on to the fifth piece of the armor of God, and it is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. I'm going to start with a quote from the Anchor Bible, one of the premier commentaries in the 20th century. A scholarly commentary in the New Testament is actually anchored by this one who authored the book of Ephesians, Marcus Barth, a Swiss scholar and theologian. Only one of the set of the Anchor Bible that I have. It's over 800 pages. I mean, it is very thorough in its explanation of the book of Ephesians. Barth says this: "A helmet was made of leather, bronze, iron, or in special cases, gold. What was originally no more than a protective cap developed, especially by the addition of crests, magnificent plumes that you might see on that helmet worn by the Roman soldier, into a heavy, decorative, and expensive item, an inside lining of felt or sponge made the weight bearable. Nothing short of an axe or hammer could pierce a heavy helmet, and in some cases a hinged visor added frontal protection that is now in front of the eyes, and I might add there would be an extension in the back that covers the back of the neck. Roman soldiers wore a bronze helmet equipped with cheek pieces on the side, and as it says, it only exposed the eyes, the nose, the mouth. It covered the head. I compare it as a forerunner to, in America, the American football helmet, the football helmet. It developed from a mere leather skull cap. If you might have seen certain movies of the past of football players, those of you who might look at some of those old films, you see these football players and it's just nothing more than a leather skull cap. It was somewhat sturdy, but then it developed. It developed into the helmet that we have today. The helmet we use today in American football costs anywhere from $200 to $1,000. I remember growing up in Florida and in our neighborhood, we as the kids, we wanted to have a football outfit for Christmas. And we got football, most of us, we got the football outfit for Christmas and we were going out on the field and we were playing football. We had the helmet, we had the shoulder pads, we had the pants, we had the even the kidney pads to protect as well. That cost less than $20. It was plastic, but it cost me less than $20. You wouldn't tell us anything. I mean, we're out there hitting each other like we're in the pro football league. But the helmet today, up to $1,000 for that. There's a reason why they have developed the helmet that they're using primarily in the professional ranks of football. The abbreviation is CTE. CTE. I read this excerpt from National Health Service, UK. Chronic traumatic encephalopathy. I knew I was going to mess that one up. Encephalopathy, CTE, is a brain condition thought to be linked to repeated head injuries and blows to the head. It slowly gets worse over time and leads to dementia, but the right help and support can manage the symptoms. Concussions, they experience it. If you ever see American football, professional football, you know they are hitting each other, almost trying to knock their heads off. Different from when I played football. Well, we were smaller back then. We weren't as powerful back then. But now they are concerned about concussions and the impact that can have on a football player's life after football. Roman soldier is different. The concern the Roman soldier had if the helmet wasn't properly constructed wasn't just a concussion, but death. Death. If it was not properly constructed, the soldier would die. Paul says it is the helmet of salvation. I decided to break this up into two sessions. The others, I've only dealt with one sermon on it, but I'm going to deal with two on this one because of this topic of salvation. Salvation. Paul says the helmet is salvation. It's one of those words, expressions in the New Testament that is not fully understood in Christianity, but also even the church. Paul has written some things that are hard to understand, as 2 Peter says. And we find grace. We find justification, sanctification, under the law, and even this term, salvation. What is it? What is it? Primarily focusing, though, on when does one receive it? If I were to ask you, when is salvation given to a Christian? You probably say the future, when Christ returns. Many in Christianity, the realm of Christianity, believe they are saved now. There are some who believe in once saved, always saved. They have a problem trying to rectify or understand or explain those who were once saved, always saved when they turn away from the faith. Did they really believe it in the first place? Were they really saved in the first place? Some scriptures seem to indicate Christians are saved in the future. Some indicate they're saved now. Some indicate that they're saved in the past. When is a person saved? When is a person saved? I'm going to use an appendix from Mr. David Johnson. He gave a series of lectures on the pastoral epistles back in United's time. And he has an appendix dealing with the topic, and that is going to be my outline for today. The Greek word for salvation, soteria. Soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. S-O-T-E-R-I-A. We find it occurs 46 times in the New Testament. Soteria. That is the noun, soteria. The neuter form of the noun is soterion. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-N, soterion. It occurs 6 times. It is tied in, S-O-T-E-R. That is the Greek word for Savior. Jesus Christ is referred to as what? Savior. The Greek word is soter, S-O-T-E-R. When the angel appeared to Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, and he was contemplating putting her away, the angel told Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. He would save his people from their sins. Paul corroborates this when Paul says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Salvation has to do with saving from the consequences of sin. Sin breaks the law of God. It breaks the law of God. All of us are guilty of sin. All of us must pay a penalty for breaking the law of God, and that is eternal death. We're all dying physically. It's all going to happen to all of us. We all are going to die physically. Jesus saves us from eternal death. So soter, salvation. But these two words, soteria and soterion, they mean rescue from the second death. That's not my focus. I want to focus not on the nouns, but the verbs. The verb save, or saved past tense. It's 109 times in the New Testament. The Greek word is S-O-Z-O-S-O-Z-O. Sozo. Sozo. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words gives a number of usages of this particular term. The basic meaning is to save or preserve. Sozo. To save or preserve. The primary problem is not with the meaning of the word. We're dealing with this in Christianity. It's the verb tenses. The verb tenses in which it appears. Because when you go through the New Testament, you will see several possibilities of when salvation takes place. We're going to break it down into four possibilities to begin with before we conclude what does this salvation mean in the New Testament. I'll attach several scriptures to these categories. Category number one, as we'll start off with four categories. Category number one, verses which do not address the question of when salvation is received. Category one, verses which do not address the question of when salvation is received. That's a third of the 109 verses that you find in this category. Let me start with Matthew chapter 1, 21. You can either write them down, or if you have a Bible app on your computer, you can go ahead and turn to it. But this is for the purpose of giving you the instructions about salvation from Scripture. Matthew 1, 21, and I'm going to read the context. I've already referenced it with the angel appearing to Joseph. Matthew 1, and back it up to verse 20. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And now verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. All right, we come across the term Jesus now in the New Testament here in Matthew 1. It is a Hebrew term. The Hebrew term Jesus actually means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And it explains this is his purpose. Jesus, Yahweh saves, will save his people from their sins. This verse simply says, Jesus will save his people from their sins at some point in the future. Doesn't tell us when, but at some point in the future, Jesus will save his people from their sins. It could be when he comes on this earth, doesn't tell us. It could be after his death, doesn't tell us. It could be when he returns, it doesn't tell us. The Greek in the verb tense, it's future. He will save, but we don't know when. We don't know when. Second one I'm going to bring out is at the end of his physical life and his return, ascension to heaven just before it in Mark 16:16. It's the second one I'm looking at. Mark 16:16. Before his ascension into heaven, here he says, Mark 16:16, he who believes, Christ is speaking, and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The verb is clearly future tense. It does not indicate when the saving takes place. While belief and baptism are connected with being saved, there's no indication salvation is given at the point of baptism. Doesn't say that. It's future. In Mark 16:16, we know when you look at the latter part of this verse that the ultimate condemnation will take place at the third resurrection. That's the ultimate condemnation at the third resurrection. We are at a point in time when we're looking for the first resurrection. Is that when the salvation takes place? We know those who have not had an opportunity for salvation come up in the second resurrection. But here in this particular scripture, he will save. He will save. When? We don't know. We don't know. I bring out another. We go to Pentecost 31 AD, Acts 2:21. Peter now is giving this sermon on the Feast of Pentecost. He is citing from the book of Joel. Acts 2:21. It says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. One of the primary lexicons in the 20th century, Arndt Gingrich, says will be saved or will attain salvation. Prophecy from the book of Joel simply tells us that there will come a time in the future. Salvation will be available to all who call on the name of the Lord. You call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Part of it was fulfilled. Pentecost, 31 AD. Part of it has not even been fulfilled today because not everybody is called on the name of the Lord. But this is the statement, this is the promise, this is the prophecy. You shall be saved. I'm going to bring out one other in this category. James 1:21. James 1:21. You put these scriptures together, you get a bigger picture, an overview of salvation. James 1:21. Here, James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is writing to the converted brethren. He uses the term brethren 15 times in this epistle. He is writing to those who are converted. He apparently feels they are not yet saved. They are not yet saved. He says now the implanted word is going to be the vehicle by which you will be saved. When? When? It's going to be some event in the future, or is it an ongoing event that is taking place now? So this is this first category. About a third of the scriptures on say, verses that do not address the question of when salvation is received. We don't know, according to these scriptures. We move to category two. Category two, verses saying Christians have been saved, past tense. Verses saying Christians have been saved, past tense. These verses seem to indicate that Christians have already received the gift of salvation. We look at several of these. First in Romans 8:24. Romans 8:24. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he is dealing with hope. And that is an important word in understanding about the helmet of salvation, which we'll deal with at the end of the month. But he says in Romans 8:24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In the Greek, it's the aorist tense, but it indicates a past event. It indicates something that happened already in the past. This indicates the salvation involved a specific event in the past. I think we can understand, we can surmise, when is he talking about that? We'll deal with that when we come to the conclusion of it all. Some have translated this differently, and it says that we have been given only the hope of salvation, but most do not look at it that way. We were saved in the past. And that past has given us a hope, which is what the helmet of salvation is representing. Two other scriptures on this one. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. For context, I'll read verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8-9. In the pastoral epistle, as we look at the second one, the last one that Paul penned before his execution. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is a compound word in the Greek. The word save, sostantos. It is similar to the word call in the Greek. Kolosantos. We know we have been called. We know that has already happened. We are not looking to be called. We have been. When you look at the conjunction, these two words are connected. You are saved and called. The indication here is that it has already occurred. You have been saved because you have been called. So this one indicates that salvation has occurred. One other I bring out. Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5. For context, I'm going to go back up to verse 3. Titus 3, beginning with verse 3. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, Soter, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, We haven't done anything to earn this. But according to his own mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. To me, there's a lot here. It is past tense in the Greek, aorist tense, so it is indicated something that has already happened. But this is one of those words now where you look at the scripture. You haven't done it by any works of righteousness. True. God has saved us. True. I bring this up because what we have been dealing with in the Zoom Bible study is that first description of what's going to be taking place at the end time, the deception. And dealing with deception here in modern times. Because in the booklet, and I will bring this out not this Tuesday, but the following Bible study. Statement of Beliefs, Worldwide Church of God. The purpose of these booklets was to establish a belief in the Trinity, the first part of the booklet. In the first one, this is the second one, actually. This one came out in 93. There was one that came out in 91. Then there was one that came out in 95, which flat out said, God is a Trinity. But in the second one, the first one was pretty much our standard beliefs as a church. This one decided to add things. Salvation, grace, justification, sanctification. Terms we didn't really use, but a description we can kind of understand. Their purpose was to say that the law was no longer necessary. The law had been done away. But you read the end of verse 5 of Titus chapter 3. It says, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit renewed? God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. Acts 5:32. He gives the Spirit to those who obey. I just can't say because Jesus Christ has saved me, I don't have anything else to do. The law is done away. I don't have anything else to do. Jesus Christ did it for me. No. No. Not at all. And we'll begin dealing with that this Tuesday, but primarily we talk about this in the next follow-up Bible study. By the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is renewed by not only studying the Word of God, but living it. So category 2, verses saying, Christians have been saved. Have been saved. Category 3. Verses saying Christians are now being saved. Verses saying Christians are now being saved. There are a few that show salvation is an ongoing process at the present time. Some of these verses have alternate translations which would change the meaning. But there is a salvation process that is going on now. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts 2, 47. We go back to Peter. It's time after he gave the sermon on the Feast of Pentecost. 3,000 were baptized. The church had all things in common. They were falling a line in the apostles' doctrine. They were selling their goods. Looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:47 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. Arndt Gingrich has it in two concepts, we're being saved at that time or were to be saved, those who might be called in the future. But it's an ongoing process, an ongoing process. Another scripture on category number 3, Christians are now being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. Here we have the resurrection chapter. Paul starts off, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 2. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand," verse 2, "by which also you are saved." Englishman's New Testament lexicon, "are being saved, if you hold fast your words, which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The Greek is present tense. Present tense. It indicates a continuous action. You are continuously being saved. Hold fast. Don't let it go. You are being saved now. One other, before we get to the final category. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Here Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Those who are perishing are living a life contrary to the law of God, sin. They're living a life contrary. They are perishing. You perish because you violate the law of God. You break it. They are perishing. Contrasting that, those who are being saved are living according to the will of God. These are the ones who are being saved. It's a process. It's a process. Final category I bring up. Final category. Verses saying Christians will be saved. Category number 4. Verses saying Christians will be saved. These verses indicate that salvation is yet future. And Christians look forward to the future when they will be saved. Several scriptures here. Again, there are other scriptures that could be used. But now I'm just bringing out several for each of these categories. Matthew 10, 22 is the first one. Verses saying Christians will be saved. Matthew 10, 22. It says, Matthew 10, 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." He who endures to the end. The Greek verb is future tense. The context makes it clear that the individual must endure. He cannot just go off on his own tangent. He cannot go back to a life of sin. The context says endure in order to receive the salvation. Second reference I bring out is the one that I'll tie in next time. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Here Paul says, Romans 5, 9 to 10. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," which has happened to us, "we shall be saved from wrath." Future tense. "We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Future. "We shall be saved by his life." Both of these are future tense. And one other. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Instructions to Timothy, instructions to the ministry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Timothy, the minister, is told to continue to live and teach faithfully. He will be saved in the future. Category 4, verses saying Christians will be saved. What then? I'm only dealing with a sampling of scriptures. Only talking about a sampling of them. What these scriptures indicate about the timing of salvation is that salvation has occurred in the past. Salvation is an ongoing process presently. Salvation will occur in the future. How do we understand all of this as a Christian? Past, present, future. When the scriptures are saying these three different things. Number one, it is correct to say we have been saved from past sins. It is correct. We have been saved from past sins. When we were baptized, we came under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all past sins. And I add, guilt involved in those sins were removed. Nothing we can ever do will bring the death penalty upon us because of what was done in the past. It has been forgiven. God has wiped that completely clean. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has covered those sins forever. When we were baptized, it was completely removed by God. In that sense, we were saved. We're saved, past tense, from the death penalty for our past sins. That doesn't mean we can't sin again. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean the death penalty cannot be imposed for something happened in the future or even now. But what happened in the past? All of us, when we were baptized, that was buried by God. I add the point about guilt. Because you look at somebody like Paul, who's responsible for murdering people. There is a guilt that has a tendency to linger on. But Paul is the one who is primarily saying these scriptures. That is gone. God has forgiven me for what I did before he called me. It's gone. I say that because I have counseled a lady who had an abortion before baptism. The guilt continued. God forgave. And for us, we think that is kind of like the unpardonable sin. No. The sacrifice of Christ covers sin that has been repented of, buried in the past. It can't come back up. Again, we can sin again. But what is done in the past is the past. I think of the things that I did before coming into the Radio Church of God. You know, little thief that I was, foul mouth that I was. I repented. When I was baptized, it was buried. Micah chapter 7, 18 and 19 says, God has thrown that into the depths of the sea. When we were baptized, we came up a clean vessel. So it is correct to say, we have been saved. We have been saved. Number two, it is correct to say we are being saved. Or we are saved from our past, our sins of the present when we repent. Though the sins of the past have been forgiven by baptism, we still sin, don't we? It still happens, still occurs. Paul is the one who brings it out in a couple of places. I die daily. Death is the result of sin. He says, I die daily. He comes under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ daily. He said at the beginning of Romans 6, the baptism chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, using this term, grace, it is the focus is on the giver, not the actual person, the recipient. God is the one responsible for the grace. Shall I continue in sin? What is sin? Breaking the law. I've experienced grace, yes. I experienced salvation, yes. Shall I continue to sin? God forbid. Certainly not, he says. I can't continue to walk down that road. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? But we're human. We're physical. We still sin. Which then leads us to an important point about repentance, that we have to constantly seek God's forgiveness to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. The Apostle Paul, or John, in his epistle, 1 John 2, two verses of 1 John 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." You may not, you should not sin. But if anyone sins, we do. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He understands this flesh. And he is constantly interceding for us. As Paul brings it out in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Because of his mercy, because of his desire for us, he leads us. Christ intercedes. God leads us to repent. When we repent, sin is banished. Death penalty is banished because of the mercy of God. Saying that we are being saved, and this process is present tense, ongoing. Two things of it. It's an encouragement. It's a serious reminder. We're encouraged by the knowledge that God is still willing to forgive us. We can get to a point where we get ourselves so entrenched in a sin and figuring, I'm coming back again and asking for forgiveness. Christ even said to the disciples of Peter, Peter asked the question, how many times in a day can I sin and ask for forgiveness? Seven times? Christ said 70 times seven, as long as we ask for it and we mean it. So yes, we will receive that forgiveness, but what God is doing is bringing us to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. He was sinless. When we were baptized, we were sinless, but we still have a nature inside of us that is causing us to sin. We've got to go to the throne of God constantly to ask for that forgiveness. We cannot simply just sit back on our laurels and think, I've got it all made. I've received grace. I've been saved. I don't have to worry about the sin anymore. I don't have to worry about the law of God anymore. I am free. That's bogus. That's bogus. I've got a nature inside of me that has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. So we are being saved. It's an ongoing process now. And then number three, it is also correct to say we will be saved. We're saved at baptism. Salvation is an ongoing process now. We will be saved as long as we are human. We have a capacity to sin. It is in us. As even God inspired Jeremiah to write, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God cannot coexist with a heart that is desperately wicked. That heart has to be dealt with. Paul describes it in Romans 8, 7 to 8 as the carnal mind, its enmity against God. It is neither subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. That carnality has to be dealt with. Because those who are in the flesh, as it says in Romans 8, verse 8, cannot please God. They cannot please God because there is a nature in us, a nature that has to be dealt with. And so in Ephesians 2, and I'll just go ahead and read this one. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Generally, I just tie the three of these together, Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 8:7, and Ephesians 2:1-3. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead because of sin, trespasses, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He has inseminated in us his nature, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And I go through baptismal counseling. One of the things I emphasize, that Roman soldier who stuck the spear in the side of Jesus Christ, we are individually the Roman soldier. And when God looks down upon us, what he sees a nature inside of us that is responsible for the death of his son. Human nature is the seed of sin. And when it sprouts, the penalty is death. And we understand the severity of sin. We're nailing it more than just the letter of the law. We're dealing with the spirit of the law. We're dealing with something that Jews in the time of Christ thought that they were okay. As he brings it out in the Sermon on the Mount, you think that you're okay because you haven't gone out and killed somebody. Jesus Christ says, if you hate, you've broken the law. You have an attitude of contempt or condemnation. You've broken the law. If you and your brother have a beef with each other and you're not trying to reconcile that situation, you've broken the law. Even those on the outside, you've broken the law. How many times in a day have all of us required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Even though we have been forgiven for past sins and we are being forgiven of sins each day, the ultimate solution is there has to be a change in our nature. And that change entails with something that is placed in us in which sin is no longer possible. When sin is no longer possible, since the penalty of sin is death, immortality is given to beings capable no longer of sinning. They cannot sin. God is looking at us and he knows us, why he called us. He knows that the most evil being created is Satan. And Satan has inseminated his nature inside of all of us. He is creating beings who never, ever, ever will sin again. That's awesome to think about. That from the time Christ returns and we are then saved, human nature is gone. Human nature is eliminated in us. In us. It's not being accomplished right now because we still can be. That shows the ongoing nature of salvation. Let me go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 49, it's a technical topic, but when you understand the scope of salvation, it's past, it's present, it's future. Our tendency is to focus on the future, but it is also past, it is present, ongoing, every time we repent. But notice what we look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. It says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. And that image is we have grown to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, sinless. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? The nature in us. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That trumpet is going to sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, eternal, immortal, and we shall be changed to incorruptible, immortal, eternal. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is the result of sin. Death is gone. Since death is gone, sin is gone. There will never be a time in the future when we will sin. Just to think of this, if we understand the scope of our mind, how often in our thinking we sin, it's no longer possible. It's no longer possible. Bring over two other scriptures to bring out here. I want to go back to Revelation 21. Very beautiful description. We generally tie it in at funerals, to death. Revelation 21, verse 4. As God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. Why will there be no more death? Because there will be no more sin. And there will be no capability, possibility of sin. God will have individuals who have the very same nature as Jesus Christ and God. No more death, no more sin. He adds, nor sorrow. We experience that because of sin. It's gone. Nor crying. We experience that because of sin. It's gone. There shall be no more pain. In this flesh, we experience it. The former things have passed away. So the scriptures make it clear that it is correct to say, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. As long as these statements are understood in the proper context, they not only are correct, but they're essential in understanding this topic of salvation made possible by Jesus Christ. You leave out any aspect, past, present, future, our understanding of salvation is incomplete. I ended over here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Margin of the King James says, lest we let it run out like a leaky vessel. Don't let us lose what we have been given. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward back under the old covenant, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation past, a salvation present, a salvation future, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by us, by those who heard him. Salvation covers both past and present, and we look forward to the future. This is what we cover When we deal with the helmet of salvation, it's referring to a future salvation, and we'll deal with that at the end of the month.